take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul is talking about the results of justification in these verses, but there are some steps that people need to take in order to fulfill what he is talking about in being justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I call them stepping stones to glory. Using the New American Standard Translation, we read this: therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult, or we rejoice, in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult, there's the word again, rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We're living in some of the most troubling times that I have witnessed in my lifetime. The very meaning of life is being questioned in so many ways, ranging from the increasing rate of teen suicide to euthanasia to infanticide, fractured and broken families, and a philosophy that says we are not alone in the universe. The traditional values of the Judeo-Christian ethic is being cast aside like a worn-out shoe as being totally irrelevant. By the way, statistics show that in the last few years, less than 10 years, people who profess to be religious in nature has decreased by 11% in our nation, while our population has greatly increased in this country. And by the way, there are now around 139,900 people in Brunswick County, and Dr. Jeff Gibby shared with us on Thursday night or Friday, I forget which it was, in the associational meeting, that about 5% of those people are in church on Sunday morning. What does that tell you about our mission field called Brunswick County? That's frightening when you think about it. People are no longer concerned about church attendance. Look at us. Where is our commitment and dedication? In so many ways, our culture is like a ship floundering around on the troubled waters of a storm-tossed sea. But what are we to do? Do we throw up our hands and quit? There's some things we need to be reminded of. That when the storm is at its worst, the one who is the master of the sea will come walking on the waters and command this troubled sea with the words, "Peace, be still." He is the one who can calm the troubled waters of life, and infuse in us a new desire to be the people God has called us to be. So this is a time when we need to rediscover some basic biblical truth. We need to understand that we have infinite worth and are created by holy God for a purpose. I realize that all of us are flawed beyond our own ability to mend through our own inclinations to sin. But it is this condition of sin which, like tinted glass, distorts all of life, even the spiritual dimension. We just sometimes think we can get along without God. Like I saw a man on the news this week. He said, "I'm an atheist. I'm going to hell, but I'm not afraid." Man, you've got to be kidding. was on national television, bragging about the fact he just did not believe in God and wasn't worried about his eternal destination. That seems to be the factor. Now there are the nuns, those who have no church affiliation whatsoever, are now around 20 to 25% in this country. It's a sad statistic. The one term that sums up man's lost condition is alienation. Alienated from Almighty God. It is that sad condition. In that condition, man feels no need of God. He mocks his own guilt, hardens in resentment, and considers God his enemy. He becomes bitter and blames God for all the problems and seeks to live without him. It's amazing to me how people, when something tragic happens, first thing they want to do is blame God instead of turning to him for comfort and consolation and help. In biblical terms, man is in a sad condition and needs reconciliation to God. This is the emphasis here in Romans 5. The Apostle Paul was sharing from the viewpoint of one who had been justified and reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. As I read these passages, I'm reminded of times back in Person County where I grew up. My friends and mine, especially Doris's brothers and myself, used to run around together. We spent, and a cousin who ended up marrying my sister, we used to spend a lot of time in the woods back then. We didn't go to all these places that kids go to today. We played around home on the farm in the woods, and especially around the creeks. And the creeks back home, not like the ones down here. Down here, you don't have any rocks. Back home, when you got to a creek or a river, if you want to cross it, you'd find a rock. We call them stepping stones to get across to the other side, to get across safely. In this life, we face some troubled waters, and one of the most troubled waters we're going to face, and what many people seem to not deal with very good, is this troubled waters called death. Folks, it's going to come to all of us. Death is the same worldwide, one for one. Unless the Lord tarries, we're all going to face that time. We're going to have to cross over the troubled waters of death. But how will we cross over? We need stepping stones to glory, to that which is on the other side that God has in store for us. So as we look at these passages, let us step with Paul from stone to stone across the churning stream of life into the glory of reconciliation with God. There are four stones I want us to mention this morning that we need to be sure that we step on, that we land solidly on in our lives if we're going to end up with God in glory in heaven by His side. The first stone is repentance. Repentance is a third recurring theme in the New Testament. John the Baptist preached repentance. Matthew 4:17 says, when Jesus began to preach, His message was repentance. When the disciples were sent out, they preached that men should repent, Mark 1:12. In Luke 13, the Lord Jesus made a blunt statement concerning those whose blood had been mingled with others by Pilate, been mixed with those who had been condemned. Jesus said, unless you repent, you're going to likewise perish. And he talked about those on whom the 18, whose the Tower of Siloam fell upon and perished. He said, do you consider they were worse than anybody else? He says, no, but I tell you, unless you repent, you're going to likewise perish. At Pentecost, Peter's ringing answer to the convicted crowd's question, what shall we do, was simply this, repent. But what does it mean to repent? What does it really mean? I'm afraid we have kind of glossed over what it means to truly repent in our culture today. There are three elements involved in biblical repentance: conviction, contrition, and then conversion. Conviction involves the knowledge of sin. By the way, I hope we all understand, the Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means all of us. All have sinned. It comes short of the glory of God. But in conviction, that which occurs is this. The mind begins to realize the nature of sin as being against the holiness of God. We need to realize that. Remember, David had committed a sin of adultery with Bathsheba that led to the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. And when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, he pointed out that he was guilty of that. In Psalm 51, David then cried out, yes, his act of sinfulness had been committed with Bathsheba and against Uriah. But he said in that great prayer in Psalm 51, he cried out to God, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. David realized that his sin ultimately was against the holiness of Almighty God. I don't care what kind of sin we commit. We need to understand something. It may be carried out down here against somebody else, against our own selves even. But ultimately, all sin is against the holiness of Almighty God. And that should cause us to take quite a different look at this matter called sin. When we realize that we're guilty, when we're convicted, the intellect knows what we've done is wrong. But intellectual conviction is not enough. Pharaoh had conviction during the plagues, but he did not repent. You may hear a song, you may hear a message, you may hear a Sunday school lesson taught, you may find yourselves under conviction, you may be stirred, you may be convicted, but you still do not truly repent. It takes more than conviction for repentance. I think about what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 about those who were involved in all kinds of wickedness. And he talked about those who even approved of that kind of lifestyle, but they had no sense of real repentance. They knew that it was wrong. They knew that it was sin. But yet, they continued to applaud folks who lived in rebellion against God. That is not true repentance. Conviction is realizing I have knowledge of sin. I've done some things that are not right, but it leads to contrition sometimes. Contrition is the second element in repentance. It says you have a sorrow for sin. See, there's the realization that the horror of sin was committed against the love of God. In this stage, the love of sin begins to die. The mask that sin wears is ripped off and its hateful nature is revealed. Our one chance against sin is that we are shocked by it. But an emotional feeling of contrition is not enough. Judas had remorse, but he never repented. Something I need to share with you in Matthew 27:3 in the King James Version of the Bible, it says Judas repented. But in the New American Standard Translation, the Greek, based on the Greek text, uses the word, Greek word, metamelestai, which means remorse or regret. That's what the King James really kind of misses out on a little bit, in that I love the King James translation, don't get me wrong. But it's more than just repentance there. It means more than just regret it. Judas had remorse, but he did not repent. It's like getting a speeding ticket. You're sorry you got caught. You realize you're going to have to pay the fine. Probably the insurance is going to go up. But what do you do when you get back on the road the very next day? It says 55, what do? You drive 60. You still haven't repented. You just regretted getting a ticket. You have remorse, you're going to have to pay the fine. You're sorry that your insurance is going to go up, but you haven't quite repented. Or you couldn't get on the road and do it again. And that's what Judas did. He did not truly regret it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul kind of lays it out a little bit, the difference in the two in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As he talks to those people, he had been kind of harsh with them, but he writes to them, beginning in verse 8, he says, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, he'd written a rather pointed letter to them, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow. Though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a distinction in these verses between repentance and regret. Paul said in verse 8, he didn't regret causing the Corinthians sorrow. In verse 9, he said that he rejoiced because they were brought to repentance. In verse 10, both words were used when he said, godly sorrow produces repentance without regret. Judas regretted what he had done, but they don't have any evidence that he ever repented. Sorrow in itself is neutral. Sorrow which leads to repentance is called godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, the sorrow of the world it talks about there produces bitterness, hatred, avarice, or greedy desire, and eventually leads to death. But genuine godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. You've heard me, you've seen me demonstrate it before. When you truly repent, when you're in sin, before you repent, you're going this way, doing what you want to do, outside the will of God, doing your own thing, irregardless of what God says, and the Holy Spirit brings conviction to your heart. You begin to feel sorry for what you have done, to the point you realize, I'm headed in the wrong direction. I need a change in my life. And you do an about face, and you head the opposite direction in which you were going, walking in the will of God, according to the Word of God, and enjoying the presence of God in your life after you have repented and been saved. You try to walk with Him day by day. By the way, I repented when I accepted Christ as my personal Savior. But listen, repentance didn't end just with salvation. There are things I find that I do ought not to do. I have to repent a lot of times and say, God, I'm sorry for what I did. Help me not to do that again. It's not a one-time deal. It's a one-time deal for salvation, yes. But then you do things you ought not to do. You still have to tell God, I'm sorry, with a godly sorrow to get your life straightened out. That leads then to the third essential element of repentance, which is conversion. In conversion, there is a renunciation. There is a turning from sin, which is of the will. Not my will anymore, it's God's will. It's more than outward reform. It's not turning over a new leaf. It is an inward turning. It's an identification of our sinful soul with God's attitude toward sin. If this turning is real in relationship to conviction and contrition, it results in a moral transformation. We partake then of God's divine nature. When a person recognizes sorrowfully his sinfulness and his helplessness in his failure, in his sinfulness, he then has a mind to seek God by faith in Jesus Christ. The inevitable result of this genuine repentance is a renewed interest in spiritual matters. Godly sorrow will lead to diligence. It will lead to a determination to clear oneself of the charges that are against us. It will lead to an indignation against sin and a holy, godly fear of the Lord God, with a vehement desire to live righteously and godly with zeal and determination to honor the Lord on a day-by-day basis in your life. True repentance is to be a constant companion of the true Christian from his conversion to his glorification. So the first stepping stone is repentance. That's the beginning. But it doesn't end there. If you're going to truly step into glory, there's a second stepping stone that's very important. The second stepping stone is justification by faith. And that's in verse 1. Paul said, therefore, having been justified by faith, I have peace with God. You see, a product, a byproduct of justification is peace with God, because you then have the peace of God that floods your soul in the conversion experience. You need to understand something. Our justification, not simply a guarantee of heaven, as thrilling as that is, but it is also the source of tremendous blessings that we enjoy in the here and now. No matter what we face, there is the presence of God, the power of God, the peace of God that's inside of us because of what He has done for us and what He's doing in and through us. There were two painters who were in a contest where each said they could paint a picture of peace. One painter painted the sunset with the sun going down over the calm water. It all looked very nice, and the picture had a very calming effect. The other painter painted a picture of a storm. In it, the sky was dark, and there was lightning and thunder, and dark clouds rolled overhead. The picture showed the waves crashing against the rocks, and things looked really chaotic. But in the corner of the painting, at the bottom, were two big stones with a little bird in the middle of them. and the little bird was singing. You catch that picture? That's peace. Peace is where God's calm and God's tranquility overrules our concerns, overrules the storms of life that we find ourselves in. That no matter what, we have the peace of God because we have peace with God. No matter what comes our way, there's peace within. We all want peace, don't we? We seek it, and people seek it today in so many ways. Some folks seek it like a hermit going to a library. Nothing wrong with it. That's great to read a book. Let's read some good stuff, though, not some of this other stuff that's out there. Read a good book. But sadly, some seek peace by having their minds blown with drugs like and alcohol, like what's taking place by so many homeless in Los Angeles and San Francisco and New York and other major cities, tent cities of homeless people. And many of them strung out on drugs and alcohol, and they grip that bottle and that needle because their minds are so troubled. Life has been so cruel to them, they think, and they're looking for some kind of peace. Others seek peace through visiting therapists. Nothing wrong with that. But others, sadly, take the ultimate step of seeking peace by saying life is not worth living anymore. And so they take their own lives. And that's an increasing thing in our culture today that's sad. Sadly, I've had to deal with a lot of suicides in pastoral ministry down through these 47 plus years of ministry. But we need to understand these people are searching for peace. That peace is something we need to understand that is not the absence of the unwanted aspects of our lives. Peace is not the absence of suffering and turmoil and strife and disappointment and loneliness and poverty. They're always going to be here in this world. Peace, real peace, is the presence of a new power in our lives. It's a personal relationship with God that will enable us to sing like that little bird in that painting in the very middle of the storms of life. And God gives us a joy deep within that the world didn't give us, and we need to realize that we should not allow the world to try to take it away because they didn't give it to us. God gave it to us. Peace that passes all understanding that we have with Him. One of the major reasons for the bland and unsatisfying nature of much religion is that so many folks want an absence of the negative elements in their lives. While biblical salvation is the surrender of our wills and lives to be used of God in the struggle with the evils and storms and struggles of life, peace is life in harmony with God's will and an active participation in His plan to bless the world. God didn't put us here to be constantly taking all the blessings of this life. God put us here for a purpose, to be a blessing to others, to make a contribution to the good of our culture, to the good of others. And in that we are blessed wonderfully when we give and when we give and give to others. Do you know there's something else that justification provides, not only peace, peace with God, because we have peace with God, of God. Justification provides forgiveness. Folks, if there's ever a culture that needed to understand the value of forgiveness, it is ours today. That in and of itself will give an individual peace. But we need to understand an eternal principle. Forgiveness is costly. Human forgiveness is costly. A son or a daughter may go wrong. A father or a mother may forgive, but forgiveness has brought tears. If you've been a parent like we've been a parent and a grandparent for many, many years, your children and sometimes your grandchildren will break your heart. My mother made a statement I've never forgotten. She told us when our first child was born, says that this, when those little fellows are little, they'll step on your toes, but when they get bigger, they'll step on your heart. Sometimes that happens. Been there, been heartbroken, shed some tears, but didn't change the fact that we loved our children. We're always ready to forgive. Forgiveness is costly. They're the price of a broken heart that we have to pay. But divine forgiveness is costly as well. God is love, but God is also holiness. God, least of all, can break the great moral laws on which the universe is built, and sin, as a result, must have its punishment, or the very structure of life disintegrates, and God alone can pay the terrible price that is necessary before man can be forgiven. Forgiveness is never a case of saying, it's all right, it doesn't matter. Forgiveness is the most costly thing in the world. Just look at the cross. With outstretched arms, Jesus said, this is how much I love you. I forgive. Think about the pain he was suffering on the cross. Being beaten mercilessly, beyond recognition. His life fluids flowing from his body. Crown of thorns crushed upon his head. Nailed to a cross. Being mocked, jeered at, and abandoned. Even at heaven itself, God had to turn his back because he cannot look on sin. He became sin for us on the cross, paying our sin debt. What he said is so powerful. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is so wonderful. When I was going to school, we used to have blackboards. We have whiteboards now. We had blackboards back then. We had white chalk. It tells you how old I am, but I like those blackboards because you could write on it, and if you made a mistake, you had an eraser. You could take that eraser and wipe it out and start over again. Listen, through the cross and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we mess up, we make mistakes, because we sin, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, no matter what it is. We can start over again, with a new life, a new hope, a new direction in life. Because of this marvelous forgiveness that comes about, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, the peace of God, and we have the marvelous quality of God's forgiveness. Nothing is any more precious than the forgiveness of God. But there's a third stepping stone, and that stepping stone is the realization that we've been given an honored place. Look at what he said in verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have a wonderful standing. You know what that standing is? It's in the court of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Though we struggle daily with sin in a deeper sense, we stand before the King, having been introduced by Christ. We have access to God the Father. Access means a bringing in, an introduction. He carries us into the presence of God spiritually. So we stand down here in the grace of Almighty God. Unmerited favor is what it is. God blesses us with his amazing grace. The atmosphere of the King's court is grace. Paul stated the truth of the justified being in a standard of grace in Colossians 1:13 when he said, God, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Stand in the grace of God. Where would you and I be were it not for the grace of God today? God's grace is always more than enough. Where would we be? And from this vantage point, realizing our standing in the court of the King, standing in the grace of God, from this vantage point, we have confident certainty, even in the midst of the difficulties of life. He talks about that in verses really 3-5. He says, we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Do you have confident certainty in your walk with the Lord? In the midst of an uncertain world, we can stand on the rock of certainty as we face the difficulties of life. That's why we sing the beautiful old hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. What an honored place you and I enjoy in Christ Jesus the Lord. We're confident that God loves us. We're confident of a future glory. We're confident even in our troubles that all of these become the shapers of our character. We have confidence that our Heavenly Father will respond to our needs that is unexplainable in human terms. What is the key to this proof? What is the key to such a living, wonderful attitude of God? Is it all emotion? Can I count on God just because others say they have experienced it? No. Paul says we have the proof of God's love in verses 6 through 9. What a wonderful proof. That proof is demonstrated when he declares, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man some one would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." What more could we expect? What more could we want from God? You see, the key to God's love and proof of his faithfulness is the cross, as I mentioned a moment ago, the ultimate expression of a divine love that takes sin seriously, the perfect proof of love extended to those of us who are so unlovely. God still loved us, gave his son for us. Dr. John Phillips, several years ago, said it so powerfully this way, as he talked about sin and what it had done in the cross and where we are. He said, "Sin has outraged God and defiled both heaven and earth. It has introduced rebellion and ruin where once he reigned supreme. The world is haunted by demons, disease, and death, and dotted with graveyards, hospitals, prisons, and mental institutions. It is ruined by vileness and squalor, misery and hatred, war and famine, blight and pestilence, death and decay, all the products of sin. And man is hand in glove with sin. When God sent forth his Son to be their Savior, man spat into the face of Jesus, plowed his back with a scourge, spiked him naked and crown thorn to a tree, sneered and mocked him in his anguish until the sun hid its blushing noonday face in shame, and the earth quaked in terror, and the bedrock granite rent wide in protest. Yet, despite it all, God has made peace through the blood of his cross." Think about that. Surely one of the most outstanding statements in the Word of God. God has made peace through the blood of his cross. We could understand it if it were to read that God had made war over that precious outpoured blood and that cursed cross. But we read instead that he made peace through that very blood. God's love is absolutely incomparable. Oh, the love of Jesus. Do you experience it? Have you experienced it? Notice he said in verses 8 and 9, while we were helpless sinners, while we were enemies, while we were running the other way, Christ died for you and me. That's supernatural love. That is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Because of Calvary, we stand in an honored place in the presence of the King. I know that practically we live down here, but positionally our place is in heaven. And all I can say is hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior. But there's a fourth stepping stone that's so wonderful. Paul talks about it in verses 10 and 11. Listen to what he has to say. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." That fourth stepping stone to glory is reconciliation. Reconciliation. He brought us back into fellowship with God. Sin had separated us from God. But Jesus on his cross brought us back together with God. There was a little girl whose parents had had a miserable marriage and were divorced, having nothing in common except their affection for their precious little daughter. One day as the girl was playing in the street, she was knocked down by a bus and seriously injured. Once they got her to the hospital and examined her, it was determined that there was no hope for that little precious little child to live. Hastily, they summoned the parents to the hospital. Her parents heard the sad news and stood silently, one on one side of the bed and the other on the other side, looking down helplessly at their precious little daughter as her life drained out of her. As they stood there, the little girl's eyes suddenly opened, and seeing her parents, she tried to smile. Then, drawing one arm from under the sheet, she held it out in the direction of her father and said, "Daddy, give me your hand." And turning to her mother, she took her other arm and said, "Mommy, give me your hand." And then with the last ounce of strength that she had, she pulled those hands together. They got the message. Drawing them close together. Folks, listen, this is the picture of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. The Savior took the hand of sinful, hateful humanity and placed that hand, reached up into heaven, took the hand of a glorious, holy God, cleansed that relationship by shedding His blood, and brought us back together, reconciled us to Himself, restoring our fellowship with Him that was broken, breaking down the barrier. He restored the broken fellowship caused by sin, and turning our backs on God. And just in that little girl's dying to bring our parents together, Jesus was dying to bring God and us back together. But we have to make the effort to keep the relationship going on a daily basis. It is Christ in you, Christ in me, the hope of glorious and the hope of a glorious eternity for us as Christians. We enjoy peace with God, the full measure of His grace, the filling of His love. Gone is the fear of the wrath of God that we rightly deserve. You see, we, on those stepping stones, we stepped across the perilous waters on the stepping stones of repentance and justification by faith that opened to us not only the gates to grace, but will one day open to us the gates to glory as we step into the arms of a loving God, reconciled to Him for all eternity, and hear those blessed words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your Lord." But I want to know something. Have you stepped on those stepping stones? And do you know that when God calls you home, either through the rapture of the church or through death, do you know that you stepped on those last stones, that you have reconciliation with God because you've repented, you've been justified by faith, and you now have a position in heaven that's settled, done, saved, and you're satisfied with your relationship to Him, knowing that one day you'll be in His very presence? Do you know? If you don't, I urge you to settle it today. God says, "Repent, come to me, ask Him to forgive you." You know what it is? There's no sin that God can't forgive except rejecting Him, refusing to turn. You need to invite Him into your heart. And when you do, He will fill your life with joy unspeakable and full of glory, knowing that you are forgiven, set free from the shackles of sin, free to be all that God wants you to be, filled with the joy of the Lord. Do you know that? Do you know Him? Do you know Him today? You can. Would you, if you don't know Him, come and bow before Him and invite Him into your heart as we sing hymn number 413. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Have you turned your eyes upon Him? Have you responded to Him? Are you living for Him on a daily basis? If not, why not come here and get on this altar and say, "God, here's my life. I give it all to You. I know that I invited You in my heart a long time ago, but I haven't been living for You, and now I want to make a change. I want to live for Jesus for the rest of my life." Would you come as we stand and sing?